Good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Scott Drexel, although I'm also known as Amanda's husband, Abigail's dad, Eliana's dad. I answer all of those. Today, we're continuing our cover-to-cover series and journey through the Bible with 1 Thessalonians. Before we begin, would you please pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning in absolute amazement and honor that you, the creator of the universe, love us so much. You not only love us enough to listen to our prayers, but you genuinely care about us and constantly shower us with your blessings and grace. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you together this morning and to deepen our relationship with you by learning more about your word. Please use me to guide us through our study of 1 Thessalonians and allow your spirit to imprint your truth on our minds and hearts. Bless this time together and strengthen us in our fellowship today. I pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. So Paul came to Thessalonica after leaving Philippi during his second missionary journey around 50 AD. And Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Today it's called Thessaloniki, or also known as Salonika, and is in modern-day Greece. Thessalonica was the largest and most important city in the region because it is right on the border between the major north-south and east-west highways that were used for both travel and commerce, as well as having a protected natural harbor on the Aegean Sea. Paul stayed in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. Acts 17:2 says, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." At this time, the Roman Empire cult considered Caesar a god, not to mention a pantheon of other gods that they worshipped. Paul taught that Jesus was the true Lord or King of our lives and that we need to worship and serve him alone. According to Acts 17:4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. His stay was cut short, though, because some of the Jews became jealous and they formed a mob to riot, forcing Paul and Silas to leave during the night for the town of Berea. The Thessalonian Jews actually followed them to Berea and continued their rioting. And then Paul was forced to go to Athens, and all this is described in Acts 17, 5 through 15. He then went on to Corinth, where he awaited news from Silas and Timothy as to how the new church in Thessalonica was doing about a year later. After hearing the report, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians in approximately 51 AD. Scholars believe that, with the possible exception of Galatians, 1 Thessalonians was the earliest New Testament book written. This is very important because there were people alive that witnessed Jesus and his ministry just 20 years earlier, and they would be able to either substantiate or refute any information that was being spread. 1 Thessalonians is very focused on God and fellowship relationships. There are 15 references to the members of the Godhead in the first 10 verses, and 97 in the 89 verses of the entire letter. The word for brother or brothers and sisters is used 28 times in the 89 verses. The prominence of God and fellowship jumped out to me as a reference or an allusion to what Jesus referred to as the two greatest commandments: love God, love others. So let's go ahead and get into the text now. Paul uses his typical greeting, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. In all 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament, there's always the same greeting. And the order is always the same: grace and peace, never peace and grace. So it made me wonder why. It wasn't until after I looked at the meaning of each of these words that I started to possibly understand. Most people correctly define grace as unmerited favor. I like to define it as part of a set of similar words like this: justice is getting the good consequences and the bad consequences that we deserve. Mercy is not getting the bad consequences that we deserve. And then grace is getting the good consequences that we don't deserve. Grace is a gift that God freely gives to those in Christ, and it's not earned or deserved, and it encompasses all of his spiritual blessings, such as forgiveness, salvation, and redemption. The word translated peace is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom, and it means more than just peace. It signifies a state of wholeness and of well-being and reconciliation with God. So unless we have God's grace, we cannot have true peace. So the order makes sense. That's always grace and peace. I believe the key verse for this passage is actually in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this verse in more detail. First, Paul writes about the work produced by faith. Faith is not simply a matter of belief or acknowledgement. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons believed in God and shudder. They don't have a complete faith. The word for faith, it's pistis in Greek, it includes three elements or aspects that are found within the definition of the word faith. In order to have true and complete faith, all three aspects need to be present. Since he was always considered to be a great man of faith, I'm going to use Abraham as an example to illustrate each of these elements, as well as give a characteristic of our relationship with Jesus. So first, there's belief, to believe that something is true. We might call this intellectual acceptance. Abraham believed that God existed from the very beginning of his story. And then Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah or Christ. The second aspect of faith is trust. Christians must trust that God will keep his promises, especially his covenant promises, enough to live in reliance on them. Because, after all, if you don't build your life on the promises, then you don't really trust them. Abraham's faith that was counted as righteousness was his trust that God would keep his promises. We as Christians trust that Jesus is our Savior. The third and final element of faith is faithful obedience, to be faithful and obedient to God and his covenant. Faithful obedience includes repentance because it means to change our behavior to match God's will. If we're faithful, then we will keep God's commands. Abraham reveals his faithful obedience initially when he leaves Ur in order to travel to Canaan. And then later on, when he agrees to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, he takes the ultimate step in faithful obedience. Jesus is Lord. Next, this verse refers to our labor prompted by love. Labor prompted by love means more than just simply doing small acts of kindness without asking for a reward. According to William Tyndale, this phrase, quote, denotes laborious toil and unceasing hardship borne for love's sake. The word for love here, agape, is the type of love that loves whether it's deserved or not. It's a love that seeks to give rather than to receive. And toiling or laboring for the love of others is great, but I believe it's the love of Jesus that prompted them and should prompt us and motivate us to serve. Paul also talks about endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we often associate the word hope with optimism or a vague wish for something in the future. And this isn't what the word means. Christians typically define biblical hope as confident expectation. But then what does that mean? For me, this definition isn't really any clearer. Okay, so I'm a college football fan, so I'd like to use that as an analogy to try to explain how I think what I think hope means. Your team has the ball. There's less than 30 seconds left on the clock. The other team doesn't have any more timeouts left. Your team takes a knee. It's even called the victory formation. At this point, your team starts jumping up and down, cheering. Fans in the stadium start screaming and leave their seats and rush the field. And all in excitement, the coach gets drenched in a bucket of Gatorade or water. Your team's won. However, the game clock is still ticking down. That's the meaning of hope. There's absolutely nothing that the other team can do to prevent your team from winning, even though technically the game is still active. It's just a formality of those last few seconds ticking off the game clock. A Christian's hope works the same way. Salvation is assured. There is nothing the enemy can do to prevent it from happening. It's just a matter of those last few seconds, years, decades from ticking off of our life's clock before the inevitable happens. A side note to think about. Do you live your lives with this sort of hope? Do you have this sort of confident expectation demonstrated by excitement and celebration, knowing that your future is assured? It's not a matter of if, but of when. Continuing with our text, Paul is thankful for the acceptance of the godly message coming from godly men. In verse 6, he writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." They recognized truth and followed the example of how to live as a follower of Christ. More so, they did this while enduring hardships. Amanda and I have a saying when it comes to raising our girls about how to follow instructions. Right away, all the way, with a joyful, happy heart. This was the Thessalonian church. They accepted and followed the Spirit's guiding right away, because they were a young church. All the way, they imitated Paul and the Lord completely and wholeheartedly, and with a joyful, happy heart. They welcome the message with joy. Paul is thankful for them being a model church. In verse 7, he writes, "And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Paul here is referencing all of Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece, and Achaia is southern Greece. In effect, Paul is saying that the Thessalonian church are the gold standard for their entire region. This is extremely impressive, given the fact that the church was only established a year earlier after only a few weeks of teachings. Imagine how impressive it would be if we receive a letter here at Eastside saying that we are the model to all the churches in Colorado, yet we've been teaching and spreading the gospel for many years. Paul is thankful for their faithful obedience and conversion. In verse 9, he says, "They, Christians all over Macedonia and Achaia, tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." See, the church in Thessalonica was mostly made up of Gentile converts. We know this because Gentiles would have turned from idols, whereas the Jews would have simply just accepted Jesus as the awaited Messiah. The Thessalonians turned, or to use the fancy church word, repented, to serve the living and true God. But this turning or repenting is not just a one-time act, but a lifestyle. We are also called to continually repent, or to turn from our sins, our fears, laziness, half-heartedness, our desire to be comfortable, compromise, guilt, and shame. We then turn to God, hope, faith, love, and the Spirit's desire for our lives. Giving up their idols was a big deal in their culture. It meant giving up their status, their previous friends, and possibly even their livelihood. When explaining what this meant for the Thessalonians, N.T. Wright said, quote, "It would be like asking people in a modern city to give up using motor cars, computers, and telephones." The church not only accepted the message, but they became the message. In Greek culture, there were traveling philosophers that would come to a town and speak to the people and teach the people in exchange for money and room and board in order to make a profit, but also to increase their status in society. Nothing changes, right? Today, I believe there are also many evangelists out there that care more about their bank accounts and their popularity than they do about spreading the gospel, but I digress. It seems like Paul received some reports that people were accusing him of having ulterior motives and just trying to seek fame and wealth. In this section, Paul refutes this by talking about the nature of his ministry to the Thessalonians. In Galatians 5:22-23, Paul wrote about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In chapter 1, we've already discussed love, joy, peace, and faithfulness. In this first part of chapter 2, I believe that Paul completes the list. He taught with patience and suffering. In verse 2, he writes, "We have previously suffered and have been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Acts 16:23-24 tells of how Paul and Silas were severely flogged, thrown into prison, and had their feet fastened in the stocks. In spite of this suffering, they were still bold in their speaking out to the people because they knew that God would work in his own time and in his own way through their teaching. They taught with God's authority, with kindness in their motives. Verse 4, "We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." And 5, "We never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed." Verse 6, "We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else." He taught with gentleness. Verses 7 and 8, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." He taught with self-control. Verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden on anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Paul reminds them how he didn't ask for anything and even supported himself while he was in Thessalonica. Acts 18:3 says that he was a tent maker or a leather worker. And finally, he taught with goodness. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Continuing in 11 and 12, "We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God." In this next section, we read about Paul's concern for the Thessalonian church. In verses 17 and 18, Paul tells how he wanted to return to Thessalonica, and he made every effort to return to them, to see them, but he was blocked by Satan. The craziest thing to me about this is that it was never questioned or explained further by either Paul, the Thessalonians, or any of the early church fathers or church theologians. People in Paul's time, and pretty much everyone other than modern first world people and locations know that Satan is real and that he's actively prowling like a lion, as stated in 1 Peter 5:8, and going against God's plan, so the statement was never questioned. Thinking about our disbelief today reminds me of the quote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." I thought this was a line from Verbal Kent in the movie Usual Suspects, but it's actually attributed to the French poet named Charles Baudelaire in the late 19th century. Either way, I believe it does have a lot of truth in it. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2 through 5, we see that Paul cares about the Thessalonians so much that he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian church and to find out about their faith. In verse 3, Paul knew that they were going to go through trials and that they would even be destined to have them. You see, the first century Christians, they wouldn't participate in the Greek and the Roman pagan activities. And as a result, they were blamed for earthquakes, floods, and agricultural failures because such disasters were viewed as punishments from the gods who felt slighted. Therefore, Paul was anticipating bad news about the church. We see this in verse 5 when he writes, "I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain." However, Timothy's report about them was favorable. In verse 6, he writes, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." Their faith is still going strong. Paul was so happy about this that in verse 8, he writes, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." The final verses of chapter 3 are a beautiful intercessory prayer. I just want to read. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." These first three chapters are sort of kind of a long introduction where Paul talks about his previous time with the Thessalonians and about how thankful he is about how they're flourishing and their incredible with their incredible faith during their persecution. In the final two chapters, Paul provides instructions and encourages them to continue to grow as Christians. Chapter 4, verse 1. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." Paul is saying that the church is doing great, but he's urging them to continue, to keep at it. Allow me another analogy to try to explain this concept. A Christian's walk is like an airplane. Bear with me. If a plane's engine stops providing power or thrust, the plane will decrease in altitude. If the plane wants to rise higher or to even stay at the same altitude, the engines must provide more power. As Christians, we need to keep providing more power through prayer, reading God's word, serving others, in order to grow or even maintain our spiritual health and relationship with God. Paul provides three ways for the Thessalonian church and for us to continue growing. Number one, sexual purity. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, he writes, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." Sexual immorality is translated from the Greek word porneia, and according to a Greek lexicon, it means any illicit activity involving, one, anyone who isn't your spouse, two, homosexuality, or three, bestiality. Sex is a beautiful thing created by God, to be between a married man and a woman. That's it. But just like today, sexual morality is part of their culture. N.T. Wright wrote, quote, "Pagan temples regularly doubled as brothels, and sexual practices of all sorts were at least tolerated, if not actively encouraged, within the society as a whole." A Barna Institute report in August of 2015 said that among people aged 13 to 24, 32% say that watching pornography is usually or always wrong. 56% say not recycling is usually or always wrong. There's definitely something wrong with our priorities. See, we may have become desensitized at best or accepting at worst to premarital, extramarital, and homosexual sex, but God takes this very seriously. Paul writes in the very end of verse 6, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins." And then in verse 8, he writes, "Anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God." The second way Paul encourages the church to keep growing is to love each other. In verses 9 and 10, he writes, "You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." The Greek word for taught by God is a word that's not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's actually literally a combination of the words for God and taught. The word is Paul trying to emphasize the importance of our time with learning from God in prayer and reading God's word, and that it enables God to strengthen and empower us to live a life of love. We read that it's not only the Thessalonian church love each other, but everyone in their region of Macedonia. We likewise shouldn't just love people here at Eastside, but to those we encounter everywhere. And I'm not talking about only providing for our missionaries far away, but to everyone we see every day when in person, when we go to the store or we eat at a restaurant in around town. The final way Paul encourages the church to continue growing is through a public witness. In verse 11 and 12, he writes, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." To lead a quiet life means to live with less drama and worry. Paul says to mind your own business. They and we should stop trying to be involved in everyone else's life and every aspect of everyone else's life, and to stop gossiping with each other. Paul says to work with your own hands. He's teaching them that they all need to work hard to be able to support themselves. It's good that the church loves one another so much that they are generous and support one another, but they shouldn't stop working and come to only rely on the generosity of others. If you're able to work, you should do so and pay your own way. And in this way, they'll be respected by those both inside and outside of the church. The next section of Paul's letter deals with what's known as eschatology. That's another one of those fancy words that just means the study of the end times or the eschaton. The Greek culture believed that when a person dies, they went to Hades, the realm of the dead. And the one thing that everyone had in common was the unrelenting and inescapable grip that Hades and death has on everyone. Paul's message of hope spoke of Jesus who rose from the dead, will come again and will rescue those who belong to him. But they were confused around the topic of Jesus' return. Since Paul left, some of the members of the church had died, and they had a hard time understanding a future resurrection. They feared that those who died before Jesus' return would be trapped in Hades and left out of Christ's coming kingdom. There's a lot of debate among believers about this section of passage in Scripture. Instead of trying to prove or disprove any specific theory, let's just look at each verse, see what it says, see how the Thessalonians would have understood it, and then see how it applies to us today. Let's begin in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Sleep was a common euphemism for death used throughout Scripture. It hints about the temporary state and nature of death. In the next few verses, Paul's about to explain what happens during Christ's returning. Verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Just as Jesus was resurrected, so will the Christians who die before his return. Everyone has hope. Verse 15. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. People who are alive when Jesus returns will not enter Christ's kingdom before those who are already dead. In the next few verses, Paul gives a basic timeline and order of events and sequence of events, even though they all happen in a twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 52. So verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Once Jesus' second coming is announced, the Christians who have already died will be resurrected. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Christians who are alive when Jesus returns will then transform. Their bodies that were perishable and corruptible will change into bodies that are imperishable and incorruptible, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and then join those who have resurrected, and then both will meet Jesus in the air. The Greek word that is translated meet is apontesis. It is used to describe the custom of a delegation being sent out to welcome a Roman Caesar or another dignitary into a city. When people saw their leader far in the distance, the appointed delegation would rush out to meet him before he got into the city, and they would all parade together back into the city as one large group. The implication for us is that all followers of Christ will be raised up to meet Jesus in the air and then accompany him the rest of this journey, in this case, to the new combined new heaven, new earth, according to Isaiah 65, 17, 2 Peter 3, 13, and Revelation 21, 1, to live with Christ forever. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Because Jesus has overcome death's hold on us, all followers of Christ, whether those still alive, those who died just a few seconds ago, and those who've been dead for thousands of years whenever Jesus returns, will all be raised up to live eternally in Christ's kingdom. This should be an encouragement to everyone. This graphic here sums up everything we just discussed in more visual format. So, see if I can get a mouse here. It's numbered, you can see it. So first, the Lord descends from heaven. Then there's a shout, a voice of an archangel, and a trumpet blast. And at this time, some followers, love the graphics here, some followers of Jesus are alive and some have already died. The dead in Christ are resurrected first. They are caught up and joined together with those who now have resurrection bodies also into one large group that rises up into the clouds, and then they all meet Jesus in the air together. At this point, all Christians, together with Jesus, return to the new heaven and new earth, and live with the Lord forever. So the next question someone might ask is, well, when's this all going to happen? Paul addresses this next. In verses chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. There have been many of these used throughout Scripture, and we don't really have time to go through each of them, but generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord refers to times that God will judge the wicked and or deliver the righteous. In this context, and then throughout the New Testament, the day of the Lord refers to the final judgment and deliverance at the second coming of Jesus that he just discussed in this last section. Then says, like a thief in the night. No one knows when it will happen, and there will be no warning. It could be at any time. It's imminent, so we should all be prepared. Verse 3. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Peace and safety was a common Greco-Roman proclamation that was used, and it's provide a false sense of security. However, only those in Christ will be saved. The destruction in this verse refers to non-believers. We can see this by Paul's use of the words they and them. Everyone who's not a follower of Christ will be destroyed without exception. And he mentions labor pains. It's been in the works for a while, and once it starts, there's no stopping it. Paul continues by comparing and contrasting those in the light, followers of Christ, and those in the dark, non-believers, emphasizing that we should be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet, in chapter 5, verse 8. This is another reference to our security that we have in our faith, love, and hope in Christ. Paul then provides an overarching summary statement for this topic in verse 10. He, Jesus, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Paul is again stating that we should have comfort that no matter whether we die before Jesus returns or that we're still alive when he returns, that we will all live with Christ in the end. The final section of Paul's letter seems to be a bullet point summary of concerns he has for the new church. First, Paul asks the Thessalonian church to recognize and listen to the leaders of the congregation. They oversee the church out of love and should be honored accordingly. It's unclear whether this is a general instruction or whether it's a result of Timothy's report that this might have been an issue in their congregation. Here's the text. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. In verses 14 and 15, Paul admonishes them with a few do's and don'ts in order to have better interpersonal relationships. Don't be idle and disruptive. This refers to not being lazy, irresponsible, and unruly. More about this one next week. Do encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. When he mentions the disheartened and the weak, he's not referring to those physically. He's referring to those who are weak in their faith and are struggling. He calls the church to be patient. Dealing with people is hard. We are to give grace always. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. No matter what others do to us, retribution is not okay. Do always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Christians should be known for our love for others. Then in verses 16 through 22, Paul continues a list of do's and don'ts to provide a description of what a life of faith looks like. Do, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Life is hard. We need to stay connected to God. Without a deep and meaningful relationship with our Creator, life is even harder to endure. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks to God keeps us grounded in our faith and provides meaning for our lives, regardless of our circumstances. Don't quench the spirit or treat prophecies with contempt. Quench means to stop something prematurely. For example, if I light a match and I don't do anything and I continue to let it burn, it'll keep burning down until it's done and it'll just go out naturally on its own. If I blow it out or if I snub it out, that's me quenching it. If our actions or attitudes are contrary to or inhibit the working of the Holy Spirit, we are quenching the Spirit. He talks about prophecies. In the context of the early church, prophets spoke God's word to the people and played a significant role for instructing believers. We shouldn't dismiss someone's claim of prophecy automatically. Instead, do test all prophecies, hold on to what is good, and reject every kind of evil. We should examine all prophecies against what Scripture says. This, of course, requires discernment. We then embrace anything that speaks truth and aligns to God's character and word. And then we discard anything that is contrary to or a distortion of God's character or word. Paul concludes with a beautiful prayer blessing I'd like to read in verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The takeaway from this letter is that we should persevere in our faith, love, and hope in Christ as a choice, regardless of any opposition, persecution, or obstacles that we encounter in our life circumstances. So thank you for your time and attention. The last few minutes we have here, does anyone have any questions or comments regarding this letter? Ron?
Was your name Scott?
Yes, sir.
Scott, thank you for, I'm sure we can all agree that your diligent studies exposes the preparation of the excellence that you put into this.
Thank you.
I'm very, very appreciative of your presentation. However, one comment.
Okay.
I know that you went to chapter 2 and you covered 11 and 12.
Okay.
And you talked in the beginning about faith and trust. I think 13 has a lot to do with that. When it says, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. I see that as a real key verse here in Thessalonians.
Very true.
Thank you.
Any other comments or questions or anything?
Yes, Scott, I appreciate your definition of grace that you gave.
Mm.
It was very well spoken. I think the reason why we even need this is because we don't see grace in this world.
Right.
But we're called, like Paul did, to give out the grace of God to others. And this needs to be done to both other Christians and to non-Christians in order to bring them into the faith.
Absolutely. Any other questions, comments, thoughts?
Okay. You're teaching next week?
Yes, I am. On 2 Thessalonians.
Oh, cool.
Okay, well, thank you all for being here. And I hope you have a blessed rest of your day.